Hey, so we are very much aware of the fact that we are having some sound issues, some tech issues this morning, and for that we apologize. But you know what? We believe that God's promise is that when His word goes out, that He will use it to accomplish what He means to us. So we are standing on that promise this morning. And we are so thankful for those who are giving tirelessly of their time to even make this possible. I think that it fits right into what we're considering in this series in which we find ourselves, to look at the early church and the challenges that they faced. And while they might not have faced, you know, technological issues, in fact, we are sure that they didn't face technological issues, one of the things that they did face was the fear of being caught worshiping together, the fear of persecution, the fear of someone coming in the door and dragging the people out and taking them to prison or worse, putting them to death. And so, hey, we're grateful that we live in a place where we are free to worship in the name of Jesus, and that the thing that we aren't facing is persecution, and we're mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world for whom that is still a reality, and yet they continue to worship, and the gospel continues to go out from them. So know that we are working on those things, but also know that it's an opportunity for us to practice and to connect to those who have gone before us and the challenges that they faced in worship. The scripture that I want us to begin with, and we'll be in several places in scripture this morning, but the place I want us to begin is at the end of Acts chapter 2. And this scripture will frame our time together this morning, but it also frames where we're going in the next couple of weeks. So if you're able, if you're not listening in your car, if you're in a place where you can stand for the reading of God's word, would you please stand? Luke writes these words when he's speaking about the early church. He says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So as I said, this will frame our time together over the next couple of weeks. Next week, we are going to consider the gathered community and how one of the things that was so vital and was so much a part of the DNA of the early church was this gathered community, that as persecution broke out against the church and believers scattered, they actually scattered into places together where they gathered in homes and continued to be the body of Christ together. And in doing that next week, we are excited. If you haven't filled out the survey yet about involvement in our neighborhood initiative, we invite you to do that. That will show up online. That will be in the weekly newsletter that goes out through email. But one of the things that we want to try to do in this time is to create space and create ways for us to gather in smaller groups together. And so we're inviting you to consider how God might be calling you to be a part of that. But we're also going to be challenged in the ways that we are caring for others. We want to take this big family that is Boone United Methodist Church and make it smaller. We want to take, in this season in which we feel disconnected, we want to look for ways to connect and care for one another. So know that that's coming. And following that, looking at the same passage that we have here at the end of Acts chapter 2, we want to consider the role that discipleship, the role that teaching others what it meant to be followers of Jesus, and then what it means to be the church. You know that we rolled out, as we were approaching this season of pandemic, we just finished rolling out this new way of thinking about what does it mean for us to be a church that is a disciple-making church, that takes discipleship and disciple-making very seriously. And we begin to roll out our discipleship pathway. And that work is not going to stop. And so we're going to consider what does it mean for us in this season in which we're scattered and life is a little bit disrupted, for us to continue to live into that. But the way that this frames our time together this morning, and listen, that I imagine Lori Beth, as she's tuning in, smiling right now about the fact that I began with this passage, because this was Verdant going rogue. Like, this wasn't one of the passages that we initially chose for this morning. But she laughs every time we bring it up, because she and others on staff, and if you've been in Crossroads for any length of time, you know how much I love this passage of Scripture and how much Acts is literally one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. And the thing I think that when I read it, when I read Acts, when I read a passage like this, when I read the way that God used these, like, I read it and I just want to run through a wall. Because what we're reading are the stories of ordinary men and women. Ordinary men and women whose lives were absolutely turned upside down by the gospel, the good news of life in Jesus Christ. Whose lives were transformed, whose lives were set on fire by the Holy Spirit, and then who were turned loose on the world around them. And then in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, in the face of being misunderstood, in the face of trying to figure out what does it mean to be the church, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, in the face of trying to organize themselves in this way, they continued to be faithful. To live into this hope that they were invited into in Jesus. And they continued to be faithful to tell others the story of Jesus. The gospel continued to go out. And when people heard about this new life in Jesus, when they heard that they no longer needed to be defined by culture or defined by the opinions and the expectations of others, when people began to hear that there was hope for forgiveness, there was hope beyond those hurtful things that they had done to self and those hurtful things that they did to one another. There was hope beyond the challenge of relationship in relationship with Jesus. When people began to hear this good news, their lives were transformed. And this little movement in this small, seemingly insignificant corner of the world, in the shadow of one of the greatest empires that's ever existed in the world, a flame was lit, and the world has been transformed as a result of it. And I look at that, and it gives me such hope for us as the church today. That after, and as a result of the persecution that broke out against the church, as a result of life being disrupted, this incredible thing happened. And so many of us right now are living in this season where we just want to go back to life as we knew it. And listen, there are things that we long to see happen again. And I think that's natural, and I think that's good. But rather than mourning what we've lost, when we consider, you know, what does it mean to be a part of the church, rather than mourning what we've lost, what about entering into this posture where we begin to say, God, what are you doing now? Where are you at work? How would you have us as the church respond? What does it mean to be the church right now? This was not off of God's radar. This did not catch God by surprise. And yet the promise stands that Jesus is building his church and that the church will march triumphantly across the finish line when it is all said and done. And we are a part of that. We have a role to play in that. And so the question that we've been asking and the question that we've been attempting to answer each week is, what was it about the early church that allowed it to continue to grow in the face of persecution and in the midst of such disruption to life as they knew it? And, you know, week one, we just kind of introduced this series, but in the weeks that followed, 2 weeks ago, we considered the fact that they kept Jesus at the center. It was in their understanding of who Jesus is and their worship of Jesus. The fact that they looked to Jesus and the things that Jesus taught and then ultimately what Jesus accomplished on the cross that kept them rooted and kept them inspired and connected. Last week, we considered the response to that is this idea that any who call themselves followers of Christ are invited into the work that Jesus started when he told those first disciples, hey, I want you to go into this world and be my witnesses. It's the work that we see them carry out in the book of Acts. It's the work that inspires us and gives us hope for what the church could be, that we are all a priesthood of believers, that we've been given a mouth to proclaim the good news, to speak of God's goodness in the face of such a difficulty. So here at the end of Acts chapter 2, The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost, and Peter, in response to some of the questions that are being asked about what's happening, stands up and tells the story of what God is doing. He starts with what God has done and tells the story of what God is doing in Jesus. And because of his boldness, the boldness with which he proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, and then gave the invitation for the people listening to place their hope in Jesus, we read that 3,000 people came to know life in Christ as a result of the message and the willingness and the boldness of this disciple who, when we read about him in the Gospels, man, the guy's life was a roller coaster, in and out of faithfulness, in and out of saying and doing the right thing. Peter gives us such hope for any who feel like we might waver or falter in our faith. So what we see after this incredible display of lives transformed, we have this snapshot in the way that the early church began to order their life together. They continued to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're going to look at in a couple weeks. They continued to order themselves under the teaching of Scripture and the witness of the apostles, who talked about the time that they spent with Jesus and walking with Jesus and following Jesus and bearing witness to Jesus' death and then ultimately his incredible resurrection. They ordered life under teaching of that truth. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And the place where this catches me, I look at this and I consider, gosh, what a sweet time in the life of the church. I mean, you know, we would, the way we describe seasons like this is that was the honeymoon period. The rhythm of their life together was centered around worship and community. They cared for those around them who had need. They used what they had to meet the needs of others. They were an example of Jesus in this world, and they continued to proclaim the goodness of Jesus in this world. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. And yet the place that we find ourselves in the church in America, if we are honest, and if it were up to us to write this last sentence here, instead of writing, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved, we might write something like, and people continue to get frustrated and leave the church every day. So what happened? What has happened to the church that we see in Acts? And we could point and say that was almost 2,000 years ago. Like, we might still see outpouring of the Holy Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit's power, but we don't really see it like this anymore. But that forces us to then ask the question about God's power. You see, Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, prays this prayer over the church in Ephesus and the way that they might encounter the power of God. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul is praying that the same power that was used to raise Jesus out of the grave is the power that we would experience as his followers. I've seen a lot of powerful things in my life. I've never seen that kind of power. And yet that's the power Paul prays that the church would have and know. And we see it displayed in Acts. And we're left to wonder, what happened to that power? Has the power of God waned as time has gone on? According to Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So based on that, there is nothing that we can assume about the power of God in that it has waned. The power of God remains the same. And so why are we in a time now when our relationship with the church is maybe tense? Maybe it's we experience frustration. Maybe some of us are in this place where we're trying to, you know, define our relationship with the church. What does it mean to be a part of the church? Or, you know, I'm tired of a given church. I want to go to another church. So if the power of God hasn't changed, if the power of God hasn't lessened, if the clarity of the mission of the church has not changed, then we're left to turn the mirror on ourselves. If it's not God, then perhaps it's us. The foundation was laid by those early believers. The steps were laid for us to follow. And yet maybe we've gotten off course. Maybe we've lost our way a little bit in our understanding of what it means to be the church. And as I was preparing for this and considering like the way that the early church ordered their lives around worship and their understanding of worship, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Remember that these early followers of Christ were converts from Judaism. They had lived in the hope of the promise of the coming Messiah and came to see that Jesus was that promised Messiah. And so now they've placed their hope in him as the one who would save them. And yet the way that they worshiped was simply to continue in the form of worship that they understood and that they had been taught and that had been a part of their practice as faithful Jews. And as we continue to look through the New Testament, there are so many examples that we see in Acts chapter 20. Many of these won't be on the screen, just examples of what the shape of worship looked like for the early church. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people. And this goes on to say that Paul spoke so long that he spoke until midnight, to the point that one of the people listening, sitting in a window, fell asleep and fell to his death. And Paul, you know, goes down and threw himself on the young man and said, "Don't be alarmed. He's not dead. He's just sleeping." And the guy, you know, stands up healed. Listen, if you've ever thought that Vern talks long, I will not speak until midnight. I don't have the stamina. We'll let you go in 50 or 60 minutes. Just kidding. So on the first day of the week, they ordered their lives around when they met. They broke bread together when they met. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Verse 1, he says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people." So there we see that, hey, collection, receiving an offering is very much a part of the life of the early church. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. The collection will be there, and then it can be taken and distributed to those who have need. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn. Singing was a part of the life of the early church and the way that they worshiped. Or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Justin Martyr, one of the first apologists, one of the first Christian apologists in 150 AD, records what he witnessed in the form of an early church gathering. Many of the elements that he commented on are elements that we use in our worship gatherings today. Time in Scripture, the sharing of God's Word, sharing a hymn, lifting voices in song together, praying for God to move, praying for, you know, intercession in the lives of those who are in the gathering and those outside of the gathering, receiving a collection and then taking that offering and using it in the lives of those who had need. So the format, the framework for worship, the framework for the gathering of the church has not changed in nearly 2,000 years. I mean, yes, it looks different. And yes, depending on the style and the tradition in which you worship, it might look a little different. But the elements that existed in the worship of the early church are the elements that exist in worship in the church today. And again, we have to ask the question, why doesn't the church look as much like the early church in Acts as we would like for it to? If all of the pieces are there, then what is it that's missing? Robert Weber, one of the books that I read this week, and I'm grateful to Jeff for sharing this with me. He preached in our sanctuary service this morning. This book, Ancient Future Worship by Robert Weber, gets at some of the breakdown, some of what has happened between what we see in the format and the framework of worship and their understanding of worship in the early church and what we see it as now. We tend to think of worship as being its individual pieces. And when we think of worship, or when someone says, I'm going to worship, or when someone who works in a church introduces themselves as the worship leader, we tend to think solely about song or music. And that's a piece of worship. But all of these pieces, the sharing of God's word, the praying, the receiving of offering, all of these are acts of worship that together make up a worship gathering or understanding of worship. But when we break it down and begin to think of it as its individual pieces, then we're a lot quicker to judge worship based on how we receive it, based on how it makes us feel, based on our response to it. Weber challenges this way of thinking. He says that for the early church, worship is about getting into the story of God. It's about getting into the story of God. Right there, though, we realize that our tendency to say, I need to bring God into my story. Whether we say that to God or not, the way that we tend to order our lives is in such a way that we plan and we prepare and we work for a future, and then we ask God to come in and to bless that. But he says the ancient understanding is that God joins the story of humanity to take us into his story. That God joins the story of humanity to invite us into his story. He goes on to say that in order for us to be brought into God's story, our worship needs to make a paradigm shift from self to God. See, when the early church gathered together in worship, it wasn't about self. It wasn't about how well the word was proclaimed. It wasn't about someone's proficiency and their prayer life and their ability to pray for the community, pray for the gathered believers. It wasn't about how well someone hosted church in their home. If we flip to the end of Acts chapter 1 and Paul's final greetings in chapter 16, but because it would be easy for us to look and say, well, the power that they experienced is because they were all together. Well, that was true until persecution breaks out against the church in Acts chapter 8, and then the people are scattered. And so what happened, rather than as we've said before, rather than this dousing the flame of the Holy Spirit, it was like jet fuel being poured on it. So, for example, we see in the end of Acts chapter 16, Paul writes, the churches in the province of Asia send your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. So now all of a sudden this thing that involved a large gathering of people was scattered, and yet their understanding of the importance of worship and continuing to gather together and order their lives under the word and order their lives in worship and song before the Lord and order their lives in prayer, they didn't see that as any less important. If anything, it became more vital to order their lives around a rhythm of worship. And it wasn't the elements of worship that held the power. It was their understanding of what God does in worship. That it is an opportunity for us to remember the story of God. An opportunity for us to realize that we are being invited into God's story. To realize that God has stepped into the story of humanity in order to invite us into God's story in this world. And for the early church, that story was made most vivid and became most real when they gathered together around the Lord's Supper, when they celebrated the Eucharist. You see, for the early church, the format, you thought I was going to move off the stage, didn't you? The format and the form of worship was that they would gather around a meal. They called it an agape meal. They would gather around a meal together. And they would share this meal. Those who had would bring food to share with others. And this was a regular practice. So they would share a meal together. And in that, they experienced the community and the fellowship. You know, Jesus, one of the things that the religious leaders chastised him for was the fact that he shared a meal with those who were outsiders. What a bold statement for Jesus to make in his ministry. That to share the table meal was a holy thing. And there was a seat for everyone. And so the church continued this practice. And in that, in this framework, in the sharing of their meal, they would spend time hearing from a bishop or from a leader in the church, hearing from God's word. They would spend time in worship, lifting their voices in song. They would spend time in prayer. And then they would transition to celebrating the Eucharist. Because they understood this, faithful Jewish people converted to Christianity, understood that this represented something so much larger, so much more important for who they were, because it called them into the story, called them to remember and to experience God's story in history. When Jesus shared this meal with his disciples, he was sharing the Passover meal. It was the time of Passover when Jesus and his disciples gathered. And Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it, but then all of a sudden he gives it new meaning. When Jesus breaks the bread, he says to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. My body broken for you." Then he says, "As often as you do this from this point forward, do this in remembrance of me." And then after they had shared the meal, Jesus took the cup and Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." I think this is so incredibly important. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, makes this promise in Jeremiah 31. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." One of the promises that Jesus makes to his disciples, as John records it in his gospel in the last moments that they shared together, Jesus promises that he will come and make his home in their hearts, make his home in the hearts of humanity. all of a sudden this God who stood apart and separate from the people of Israel has now come near in the person of Jesus. And through his life and death and resurrection makes a way for God to come and make his home in our hearts, writing on our hearts this covenant, this promise that God loves us, as Paul records it at the end of Romans chapter 8, this promise that there is nothing that we can do that places us outside of the love of Jesus Christ. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor demon nor anything else in all creation, nothing can place us outside of the love of God displayed in Jesus. And so when Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant, he is stepping into the promise that was made through the prophet Jeremiah, inviting humanity into relationship with himself. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Do not give your worship to lesser gods. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. What an invitation to examine our hearts. We are created to be worshipers. The question for each of us to ask is, to whom or to what are we assigning our worship? Because none is as worthy. Says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ? Stepping into God's story of forgiveness and story of rescue. Jesus took that Passover meal that was to be a remembrance for the people of God, that God heard their cries of slavery in Egypt and stepped in and through Moses delivered them out of bondage. Church, through Jesus and through what he accomplished on the cross, we are given the invitation to be delivered from bondage. Those things that hold us down, those sins that keep us captive, Jesus came to break those chains. In receiving the cup and acknowledging our forgiveness, we're invited to participate in sharing that with others. It's not the bread that we break in participation in the body of Christ. There is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. We all share in the body of Christ. Now, more than ever, we need to hear that we are one in Christ. In this time when life seems so full of division, we are invited to claim our oneness in Christ. Paul will go on to write in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord Jesus also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Early church, the center of their worship was this invitation to remember what Christ had accomplished on the cross, to remember what Christ made possible through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in remembering that, to be invited to become participants in what Jesus made possible, that the gospel continued to go out, because the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus remained at the center of the gathering of worship for the church. It remained connected and rooted in what mattered most. Rooted in this good news. Rooted in the reality of this power that will not wane, will not spoil, will not fade. And in the face of persecution, in the face of challenge, in the face of life disrupted, it wasn't that their time in worship served as the finish line of every week. It wasn't that their time in worship served to be the goal. As Daniel Benedict puts it, he says, meeting with the risen Lord at the heart of worship must never be a dead end. transformation point for the outward journey into a needy and hurting world. Home is not only where you go for rest, belonging, and nourishment. It is where identity and mission are formed and from which we go to serve. Friends, when we come home to Jesus in worship, it's never meant to be the goal. It's meant to mirror. It's meant to be an opportunity for us to step into the stream that has existed long before us and that will be the exclamation point when it is all said and done as we gather together around the throne of Jesus in unending worship and unending praise. But for us now to gather around the time of worship, to gather around the Lord's table, remembering his body broken and his blood shed that we might have life, it is meant to be a point of turnabout, a point of transformation, a point in which we say yes to stepping into God's story in this world. So if you have the elements prepared, if you have them in front of you, if you would lift the bread and the cup, receive this prayer. God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and this cup? Would they be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus? That as they pass our lips, the taste of salvation would be sweet. And we would do this not simply as a memorial, not as a way of remembering something that happened in the past, but God, would it be used to invite us into what is happening in the present? Would it be a call for us to step into your salvation story that is still at work in this world? God, would you infuse our worship? God, would you shift our focus from self to you as the one who is worthy, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. Give us a longing and a desire to participate in what you're doing in this world. God, forgive us. Forgive us for where we fall short. Forgive us for making self the center of our universe. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice makes stepping into your story possible. God, in doing so, may we experience the resurrection power that Paul prayed so earnestly that the church would experience. And may we invite others to experience.